Well, when Steve mentioned they were trying to look for good speakers, they ended up with me. But it is a blessing to be here. I want to thank Pastor Steve for putting this on, and of course, Pastor Alex for hosting it. What a great joy it is to be here. Although I did receive a phone call this morning from my granddaughter, 7 years old. My son, his wife, and their two kids, my two grandkids, live about 3 miles from us. And she called. She said, "Hey, Grandpa, you want to go have donuts with us this morning?" Because on Saturday, I usually go have donuts with him. I said, "Oh, honey, Grandpa would love to have donuts with you today. But he's really far away down in Palm Springs, and I'm going to tell some people about Jesus." She goes, "Oh, Grandpa, can't someone else tell him about Jesus?" Well, our topic today, if you're outlining, if you're taking notes, it's can America and Israel have peace with Islam? Can America and Israel have peace with Islam? The answer is no. So that concludes our time together today. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed. Oh, you want the long answer? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this amazing time that we can come and turn our hearts toward you. Lord, to simply and wholly learn of you. And Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for this time. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, and all God's people say, amen. 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 Well, we're going to look at three things in our time together today. Three things as it deals with the problem of peace. Dealing with Israel, America, and Islam. The problem of peace. Number one, first of all, the problem is not Israel or America. I think that's pretty evident to all. The problem is not with Israel. The problem is not with America. We in America, and of course in Israel, have peace with many nations, with diversities of people, with varieties of religious groups and affiliations. We have no problem with peace. But, on the other hand, Islam, not so much. In fact, after the towers came down, 9/11, 10 years ago, then President George W. Bush said that Islam is a religion of peace. In fact, I quote, he said, "Islam is peace." Now, 10 years later, our current administration, the top national security official says President Obama is seeking to prevent terrorism in part by dispelling the myths that have developed over the years, including misperceptions about our fellow Americans who are Muslims. In remarks just this last Sunday at an interfaith forum in Sterling, Virginia, the Deputy National Security Council advisor, Dennis McDonnell, said this, and I quote, "When it comes to preventing violent extremism and terrorism in the United States, Muslim Americans are not part of the problem, they're part of the solution." God help us all. A religion of peace? Last year, 2010, there were almost 2,000 jihad attacks in 46 different nations. Over 1,976 people died in these attacks. 17,436 were injured. Peace? I think not. In fact, just the opposite is true, and I realize I'm preaching to the choir. But boy, America needs to wake up to this fact. And unfortunately, we as a country are heading in the opposite direction. In January 2010, 2 months ago, in Alexandria, Egypt, you remember the story. The Coptic Christian church was attacked by Islamic suicide bombing, killing 21 people and wounding 80 others. A religion of peace? I think not. In fact, 84% of those in Egypt favor the death penalty for anyone leaving Islam. Boy, how's that for an evangelistic recruiting tool? Wow. And you know as well as I do, attacks on Christianity and Judaism as a whole have increased over the years. How? Through radical Islam. In fact, what we're seeing today, for anybody who watches the news or reads the paper, I don't have to tell you the power struggle, the vacuum that's being created there in northern Africa, Morocco, Tanzania, Libya, Egypt, and even in the peninsula of Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Bahrain, Yemen. Even yesterday, in Saudi Arabia, it was a day of rage. Now, a couple of these autocratic societies ruled by these dictator type of overlords have squelched quite a bit of these uprisings. But here's the problem. The problem, and in fact, I was talking to Pastor David Hawking about this just the other day. The problem is that radical Islam, the Muslim Brotherhood, the Egyptian Jihadist Society, and so many others, typically Shiites, are now promoting this type of upheaval, this type of uproar around northern Africa and in the Saudi Peninsula. And no doubt what they're trying to do is the same thing that happened in Iran in 1979. They want to come in and install a radical form of Islam with Sharia law and the like. You understand what we're talking about. No, the problem is not with America. The problem is not with Israel. In fact, it's kind of interesting. My son, who is now a police officer there in Marietta, California, him and his wife and two kids, as we've mentioned, live pretty close to us. After he had graduated from college, he was going into some advanced studies and whatnot, going toward criminal justice. And one of the professors that he was dealing with was really coming against Israel in the secular colleges, and you all understand how that works. And he was going on about Israel and this and that and how they're the problem, and if they would just be flexible and if they would just concede this and give that, then there'd be peace with the Arab community, you see. And my son, bless his heart, he raises his hand. Excuse me. He goes, have you ever been to Israel? The professor says, no, I haven't. He stood up, my son stood up in front of the whole class. He goes, I have. I've been on the Temple Mount. I understand what's going on over there, and you are absolutely 100% wrong. The whole class starts cheering him. He flunked the class, but true story. The fact of the matter is, the whole world thinks Israel and America is a problem when the truth of the matter is it's Islam. It's kind of interesting, as you're driving through Israel, you'll see that great big concrete wall, the separation, the security wall, the barrier. Well, that wall is built not to keep Israelis out of the Palestinian areas. It's to keep the terrorists out of Israel, follow me? Interesting. Now, because the problem with peace does not lie with Israel or America, it lies with Islam, I think it's important for us to take a step back. Let's just digress for a moment here. And let's take a look at some chronology of eschatology, the timeline of end time events, because we'd like to show how radical Islam fits into the end time scenario. Now, you and I, today, right here, right now, are living in what we call the church age. It began in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, when the Holy Spirit came upon those 120 in that upper room. That was the birth of the church age. But interestingly enough, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he quotes directly from Joel chapter 2, verses 38 and on, when he said that this period of time, called the church age, is called the last days. The last days. Precious family, whether we know it, understand it or not, we are living in the last days. Jesus warns us about this period of time in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and on. He said, take heed, watch out, lest anyone deceive you, because nation's going to rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, disease, and earthquakes in diverse places. Listen, you and I are living in the last days. And this ought to be a wake-up call for all of us. As Pastor David shared, it's time to repent. It's time to get right with God. It is time for us to realize that no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter how bad our past may have been, man, there's hope, there's help, there's healing in Jesus Christ. I'll never forget after a second service on a Sunday, I was in the foyer fellowshipping with the saints, and before third service was ready to start, and through the foyer door, I noticed a fella had walked in, a big, burly biker kind of guy, and he caught my attention, obviously. And as I looked at him, I thought, man, that guy looks familiar. And the closer he got, the more recognizable he became. It was Dave Smith, somebody I went to junior high and high school with. We were both career criminals, but that's another story. And I thought to myself, man, I can't believe it. Dave Smith is coming to church? Unbelievable. He's one of those guys you thought, you know, will never get saved. You know the guy I'm talking about? And I thought, I can't believe it. Dave Smith is in church. About that time, he looked at me. And I could tell, he's like, I know that guy. He got a little close, true story, he got a little closer, said, Clark Van Wyck, is that you? He goes, I can't believe it. I said, yeah, it's been a long time. He goes, no, I can't believe you go to church. I put my arm around him. I said, Dave, you better sit down. It gets worse. Hey, listen, there's hope for all of us. No one's beyond the reach of Jesus Christ, and we need to understand that time is short. We are living in the last days. Now, the next major event in this timeline, real quickly, is the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God blows, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. And what a glorious day that is. And I believe that the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ could happen at any given moment in time. Amen. I think there is one thing that will transpire. It's called the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11:25. Supposedly, presumably, there's a person that's going to get saved. The last person. And when that last person gets saved, whoosh, you know, we're gone. But a great incentive for us to tell people about Jesus. Could you imagine ministering to somebody and them accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior and, shoo, you know, we're out of here? Now, maybe you're here today and you're not saved. And if I find out you're the one holding us all back, now, when the church is raptured, we're in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5. That begins the third major event. The third major event. 7 years of tribulation. According to Daniel 9:27, it's called the 70th week of Daniel. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's called a time of Jacob's trouble. It's that seven-year period of time when God pours out his wrath on a God-rejecting world with the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments outlined in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. It's a terrible period of time, to be sure. But at the beginning of that seven-year period of time, that is when the Antichrist is revealed. According to 1 John chapter 2:18, he's called the Antichrist. In Daniel 7:8, he's called the little horn of Daniel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he's called the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition. He's the Antichrist. And presumably, he's going to come onto the scene and bring a pseudo peace, a false peace. Because you can imagine the chaos that will ensue when millions of believers simply disappear. Homes are empty, cars are abandoned, clothes are neatly folded on the floor if you believe the movie. But man, you could imagine the chaos. And this guy's going to come onto the scene. Going to be a man with all the answers. And presumably, he's going to bring peace. Now, that's what we're dealing with, peace. Supposedly, one way he brings peace is by building the Jews a temple. What are the Jews missing today? Well, they're missing the temple. How can they sacrifice? They can't. And if you talk to the Orthodox in Israel today, what they will tell you is they're waiting for the Messiah to build them a temple. I've sat down and talked with Chaim Rickman, rabbi, the director of the Temple Institute. David, you know him well. He assures me they have everything for the temple. All they're waiting for is the Messiah to come and build it. So apparently, when this Antichrist comes onto the scene, he's going to build them, I believe, that tribulation temple in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Why that temple? Because according to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the outer court isn't measured because it's reserved for the Gentiles. And that becomes significant because there's many temple faithful today who say, well, we got to get rid of the Golden Dome, the Dome of the Rock, which is not a mosque, by the way. It's a monument to the night ride of Muhammad on his white horse, Barak. Anyway, I'm not making this up. It's true. Now, you can blame Pastor David for all of this. He's crazy. He admitted it earlier. Now, now that's just a monument to the night ride of Muhammad. It's not a mosque. But south of that is the corner mosque, or the Al-Aqsa, the third holiest site in Islam. Mecca, Medina, then the Al-Aqsa. You say, but Jerusalem's nowhere mentioned in the Quran. You're right. It's because of this goofy dream he had one night that turned out to be not a dream at all, but a bad falafel he ate the night before. But the truth of the matter is, those two structures don't need to be demolished. They can stay where they're at. Because just north of the Golden Dome is the Dome of the Spirit, the Dome of the Tablet, the Dome of the Book. Plenty of room on the Temple Mount. I was there a few days ago on the Temple Mount. I walked it. There's ample room to build the Tribulation Temple. In fact, it lines up beautifully with the Eastern Gate, the Gate Beautiful, the Golden Gate, the Shushan Gate. These are all good names for that gate, which, by the way, the Muslims have blocked up, thinking, well, let's put a cemetery in front of that gate and block it, because no rabbi would ever walk across the cemetery, and how's he going to get through the gate anyway? Because that's the gate the Messiah is going to come through. But they don't believe in the Messiah. That's true. But they're taking every precaution. Follow me? You say, Clark, what's the point? The point is, this man of sin is going to come onto the scene. You say, well, wait a minute. If you say that the Jews think he will be the Messiah because he's going to build them a temple, how will it bring peace with the Muslims? Because the Muslims are waiting for the 12th Imam to come onto the scene. Ah, good question. You guys are sharp. I think the answer is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We don't have time to turn to all of these scriptures, but I'll just give them to you. We're told that this Antichrist is going to come onto the scene with the power of Satan, with all signs and lying wonders, and bring a great deception to those who rejected the love of the truth. God's going to send a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So yes, I think this guy will be able to satisfy all. Now, here's the thing. In the middle of that tribulation period, 1,260 days in, 3.5 years, we have a very significant prophecy in Daniel 9:27. Jesus quotes it in Matthew chapter 25. When he talks about the abomination of desolation. That is when the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, goes into the temple of God, claims to be God, and demands to be worshipped as God. Now, at that point in time, everyone who's left behind, I heard there's a little movie out by that name, they are going to have to make a choice. They're going to have to choose to receive the mark and worship the beast, Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and on, or not. Now, for those who choose not to receive the mark and worship the beast, stay with me on this, they are going to be killed. You say, well, Clark, how are they going to die? According to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, they're going to be beheaded for their faith. Isn't that interesting? Which religious group today loves to go around cutting people's heads off? Yeah, Muslims. I mean, what a great witnessing tool, amen? Would you like to become a Muslim? No, thanks. What about you? You know what I mean? I'd love to. You know, when we think, God, why can you let all that happen? God, how can you allow that? You know, and I can see God looking down from heaven going, why not? No, just kidding. I'm sorry. You say, Clark, is that the only proof you have regarding Islam during the tribulation? No, it's not. I do personally believe, and I might be wrong, but like Pastor David says, if I were wrong, I'd change my mind. Don't you love quoting this guy? I do believe that Islam will be that one world religious system outlined in Revelation chapter 13. A lot of people thought for years it's the Roman Catholic Church because of the seven hills that are mentioned in the book of Revelation and how in the book of Daniel we have the revived Roman Empire. I get that, believe me. But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, those who do not receive the mark nor worship the beast, they're going to be beheaded for their faith. And that speaks of Islam. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, he gives us a prophecy in chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, how evil is put in the basket, and two evil angels, if you will, fly this basket to, are you ready for this? The plain of Shinar, which is in Iraq, 99.9% Muslim. So it would seem that Islam could be this one world religious system. Kind of interesting. Or not. Back to where we want to be now. We said there were three things we wanted to look at. Number one was the problem is not America or Israel. Number two, the second thing involves the fact that the problem is not about land. The problem regarding peace is not about land. You know it as well as I do. Back in 1917, with the Balfour Declaration, under the British mandate, they divided the Middle East. 80% of the land went to the Arab population. 12 million square miles, which included all the oil, by the way. And Israel received 20% of the land, 8,000 square miles, which is all rocks. Such a deal. It's not about land. They got all the land. In fact, in 1993 at the Oslo Accord, Yasser Arafat, Yitzhak Rabin, the accord was going to give the PLO more power and more land. And they said, no thanks. Kind of interesting. It's not about land. Although it is interesting, in talking with the Jews in Israel today, last week I was in Israel. I met a very good friend of mine, Colonel Shalom Almog. He was a company commander in the 1967 war, in capturing the Golan Heights. His company was on Mount Bintal, there on the Golan. Mount Bintal is now, it's called Kofi Annan, coffee in the clouds. It's kind of a tourist spot now. But it overlooks Damascus. It's only 37 miles away. I was there a few days ago. And Colonel Shalom, with tears in his eyes, he said, "Clark, I'm not willing to give one inch of this land back because I had soldiers that died in my command defending this hill. And I had to go to their parents and explain to them that their son or their daughter had died in battle." And that seems to be one common thread of those in Israel today. Because after all, giving up land on the Golan to Syria, what's it going to accomplish? They already have peace with Syria. They have no problem with Syria. There's no war going on. There's no battle. Syria knows better. Israel's the 800-pound gorilla on the block, believe you me. So he said, "What good would it do giving the land back, the land we fought and died for?" I understand that. Another good friend of mine, Ronnie Winter, our tour guide, a fellow I've known for about 11 years now, he has two sons in the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force. And he comes at it from a little different perspective. He says, "You know, Clark, my father died fighting for Israel. My friends died fighting for Israel. I do not want my two boys to die. I'm willing to give whatever we have to give to bring peace." I get that. Those are the two prevalent views in Israel today. Follow me. From a soldier standpoint, we're not giving it back. From a father's standpoint, hey, take what you want. Just don't hurt my family. And that seems to be the flavor of what's happening. I spent a week in Tel Aviv prior to our tour group getting there. Had a wonderful opportunity to walk through Tel Aviv for a whole week, talking with people, getting information about what's going on in Egypt with the overthrow of all of the governments that are going on there, as far as the dictators. And you know, to be honest with you, the people there are pretty indifferent. They're saying, "You know, we really don't care what they do, as long as they don't bug us." I get that. It's kind of funny. Every time I get off the plane and my friends meet me from Israel, they say, "Oh, Pastor Clark, we're so glad you're okay." I go, "What do you mean?" "We've been reading about what's going on in Southern California." But you know, the truth of the matter is, it's not about land. A few days ago when I was in Israel, I had a wonderful opportunity. Colonel Shalom Almog introduced me to a friend of his, General Uze Dayan, the nephew of General Moshe Dayan, you know, the guy with the eye patch. And I had a wonderful time, just him and I talking for a while, and then I brought him down and he addressed the group we were with. Had a time to ask him some questions, get his heart on what's going on in Israel. And it's kind of interesting because from his standpoint, he understands, listen carefully, class, he understands it's not an Israeli-Arab conflict. It's not an Israeli-Arab conflict. It's a Jewish Islamic conflict. There's the rub. It's not about nationalities. It's about religions. And he was telling me some things. I really can't talk to you about them. If I did, I'd have to kill you. But he was telling me the importance of a two-state solution. Why? Because the Israelis are only having 2.4 kids per family. But the Muslim families, 5 point something, they're doubling them. And he realizes in 20 or 30 years, they just vote him out of the Knesset. They would vote away the way of life for Israelis and bring in the Muslim way of life. Therefore, he's dead set on this two-state solution. You have your government and religious system, and we'll keep our government and religious system so we can keep our heritage based on the Bible. This is what he was telling me. The Bible, I said. He said, oh, yes. So we can continue to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whoa, right on. Very interesting. Now, you know what's happening in Europe. We don't have time to get into it all. But you know there are 44 million Muslims living in Europe, about 6% of the continent's total. Pretty soon, because of the birth, they're going to be one of the more dominant populations. And that is one problem we're seeing here in the United States. Listen, I'm all for freedom. I'm all for the republic we live in and this democratic process we have in voting in and voting out. I'm behind it 100%. But the problem we have with that is what we're seeing now in the country between those who hold biblical values and principles and the morality in which the Bible teaches and those who don't. Those who are pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-this, pro-that, everything that flies in the face of what the Bible teaches, you follow me? So we're seeing it here ourselves. And the fear in Israel is that they will overtake the government just from sheer numbers. So the problem is not about land. Now, let's come to the third and final thing we want to look at. And that involves the fact that the problem is spiritual. The problem is spiritual. As we've mentioned, it's not an Israeli-Arab conflict. It's a Jewish-Muslim conflict. The problem is spiritual. Uzi Dayan got it. He, by the way, heads up the Israeli Security Council, answering directly to Netanyahu. It'd be like meeting General Petraeus or Condoleezza Rice or somebody of that caliber. I mean, he's a big dog. I got to tell you a story. I was sharing it with one of the guys in the booth back there. My granddaughter, I've been trying to teach her Hebrew. She's getting really good at it. And we've got some dogs. And she speaks sign language, by the way. She's really smart. Takes after her grandma. No. Takes after her grandma. Dog in sign language is this. That's dog. You know. And in Hebrew, of course, it's kelev. Well, in Israel, they always say manishma, like what's up? Manishma. Instead of the proper mashlomcha or mashlomech, they would say manishma. So I'm teaching her all this, and she put it together. Colonel Shalom came to my house one day on one of his visits to the States. And I introduced him to my granddaughter, McKenna. She said, Manishma, Kelev? What's up, dog? Because I need a little Kelev. I'm no dog. And then I had to explain to him, no, that's, anyway, you get it. The problem is spiritual. The problem is spiritual. I was having lunch recently with Brigadier General Shimon Aram. Many of you know him. You've heard him speak many times. Sweetest guy ever, man. And as we were having lunch there at Benji's there in Van Nuys, I asked him, I said, Shimon, I go, you were there in 1967. You were fighting the forces of those who come against Israel. You stood next to Moshe Dayan. I said, why on earth, after you regained all of the Golan Heights, all of Jerusalem, all of the Negev, did Moshe give some of it back? He said, Clark, I was in the debriefing with Moshe Dayan, Golden Mayor. And I was wondering the same thing. And then he said this to me, and I'll never forget it. He said, Clark, that is why we need to listen to the priests, not the kings. Wow. It's a spiritual battle. And I think this becomes very significant. Because you know as well as I do, we're all in that spiritual battle. Personally, Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit. There's a battle going on in each of us. There's also a battle going on corporately, nationally. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, you all know the verse. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, power, spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a spiritual battle, to be sure. There's no question about it. But praise be to God, the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of these strongholds. Therefore, how do we battle this enemy? On our knees. Now, I get the physical aspect of the battle. I get it. I understand the physical conflict that comes with the spiritual battle. I see the suicide bombings. I see the beheadings. I see the physical ass. In fact, just recently, we had purchased the property adjacent to our church. We were on 7.5 acres. We just bought the 23 acres attached to it, so we're on 30 acres now for the church. And we went to the county to begin the process to develop the land so we can start building a new facility on the new property. We get to the county and they said, oh, there's a problem. Problem? It's illegal to build churches. I said, what? Well, 13 years ago, we passed a law making it illegal to build churches. After you got your permit where you're at, we said, no more. I said, yeah, I'm not so sure that's going to work. Well, about a year later, we finally got the law overturned. Listen, it's a spiritual battle. And here's one problem we have. Well, not us, but people at other conferences. We have a tendency to think that change comes from the outside. Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, you understand what we're talking about? We want to keep our kids in line. What do? Well, we build a chain link fence around them. Amen? We put barbed wire around the top. We come up with all these rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. But if your kids were anything like mine, they find a way out of that cage. They always tunnel under or something, cut through. I'm not sure how they get out. So I'm constantly trying to change them from the outside. That doesn't work. The problem is not on the outside. The problem is on the inside. And only Jesus Christ can change the inside. God said in Ezekiel 36:26, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. Yes, I think we should be vocal. Yes, I think we should vote. Yes, we should be active. Yes, we should be involved. Yes, 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 I get it. But man, where we really need to be is on our knees. We need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to touch hearts and change lives. Because only the Spirit of the living God can change someone from the inside out. And once the insides change, man, the outside seems to follow. You know, once my kids really gave their life to Christ, there was a transformation. No more rules, regulations were needed. No more do's and don'ts. Because now it was the Spirit of the living God speaking to them. And I don't care what religious denomination, cult, or ism people are involved with. And what they need is Jesus. And what they need is the Holy Spirit. And that I can be radically involved as we bend the knee and cry out to the living God. As David had shared in his message, man, just turning to the Lord and saying, God, we need you to intervene. There's no amount of block walls or prison camps, or not that those are bad, but that's not going to change the problem. That's only going to modify the outside for a short period of time. And therefore, you and I need to understand that the only way peace will actually come is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. That's a pseudo-peace. But my peace I give to you. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled, nor be afraid. You see, it's that peace that Paul says in Philippians 4, 7, it passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Is it no wonder Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 14, that Jesus Christ is our peace. Father, how thankful we are.